I'm going to be reading the scripture this morning. This is from the New Living Translation, Luke 12, verses 1 through 21. Meanwhile, the crowds grew until thousands were milling about and stepping on each other. Jesus turned first to his disciples and warned them, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. The time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetops for all to hear. Dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot do any more to you after that. But I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, he's the one to fear. What is the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins? Yet God does not forget a single one of them. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. I tell you the truth. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man will also acknowledge in the presence of God's angels. But anyone who denies me here on earth will be denied before God's angels. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when you are brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how to defend yourself or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you all at that time what needs to be said. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat with other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God."
Thank you, Sarah. There's a division of Hallmark called Dayspring Cards, and they publish scripture verses on the front of the card in ways that are inspirational and bring out the best in people. I'm pretty sure that Hallmark has never published a card based on the verses that Sarah just read. To set the context here, there's a big crowd gathering, and Jesus turns to his disciples, this close set of followers that he has, and he speaks an intimate conversation with them in Luke 12. And then at one point, he turns back to the crowd, and he speaks about this rich farmer who wants to build bigger barns, and this non-greeting card shows up there. And then he turns back to the small group of his followers in verses that Jared's going to guide us through next week. And what I want to talk about today is the first of those conversations with the disciples. It turns out in those two conversations with the disciples that the Greek word phobos, from which we get the word phobia, shows up 5 times. And there's another Greek word about anxiety that shows up another 5 times in those same verses. So 10 times in these conversations with his disciples, it's going to be about fear and anxiety. That probably should get our attention. It's probably something that we ought to pay our attention to. And if you're prone to anxiety, as I am, you probably felt the needle move a little bit as Sarah was reading some of those verses. Let's look at a few of them. This right in verse 2, the time's going to come when everything's going to be known. At times I've thought of this as a sort of jumbotron theology, that we're sort of all in this massive arena on Judgment Day, and every deep, dark secret that every one of us has is projected up onto this screen. And if that's not enough to engender some anxiety, I don't know what is. And then go on in verse 4 and 5, and Jesus says, don't be afraid of people who are going to kill your body. Be afraid of God, who can kill you and throw you into hell. Wow. Good pep talk. And then the big one. This is the one that has caused countless people to lose sleep over many centuries. Sometimes called the unpardonable sin. Anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. These verses cause us some anxiety. And what I want to do today is I want to sort of back up, set a little context, and then I want to go back through those same verses, but with a different interpretive lens. I should mention, before I do that, this last one I mentioned about the unpardonable sin. John Bunyan, who was author of The Pilgrim's Progress, a 17th century preacher, this terrified him. He was tormented by this verse, especially early in his Christian life. And in fact, in his spiritual autobiography, he wrote this, where he wished that he could actually hold his jaw closed so that he wouldn't accidentally utter these words that would be unpardonable. So much anxiety caused by this verse. But let's go back now. Let's set this context. First of all, let's set it from a sort of basic mental health perspective. We know what it's like to have times of trouble. And there's a couple ways we can respond to that. Let's imagine that you're lying in bed at night and you're hearing this drip, drip, drip sound on the ceiling right above you. And you're feeling anxious about it. There are times when we face troubles where the absolute best thing to do is to fix it or call someone who can fix it. And that's one of those times where that ought to be fixed. And fixing works great until it doesn't. So we can also imagine a time where you're lying in bed at night, maybe thinking about a child or a grandchild or a friend who doesn't want your input, doesn't want your opinion, but you're concerned about him. And you realize that you can double down and try to fix it. You might even insist that they behave in a certain way to fix it, and it doesn't actually help anything. Might actually make it worse. And that's the moment where what we need is loving presence. Now, let's put this in the context of what Jesus is up to. The Pharisees of Jesus' time, they're not just vile, evil people. They're people that have a problem, and they're trying to fix it. And here's the way they're going to go about it. They're going to live faithfully under the law, and they're going to insist that you do too. And when we all live faithfully under the law, then we'll become a holy nation. The Messiah will come and Israel will be saved. Let's fix this problem. The other thing about the Pharisees, though, is that they functioned as what N.T. Wright, the theologian, calls a pressure group. So it's not just that they had a list, a very long list, for themselves, but they insisted that other people follow that list as well. And if you didn't, there was a lot of pressure to conform, to be the way that the Pharisees believed that you should be. And then along comes this rebel, this young carpenter, a rebel rabbi. Say that 10 times fast. And Luke wants us to notice this. Think about some of the narratives, the backdrops that we see in the book of Luke. You notice how often Luke talks about the Sabbath? So, for example, in Luke 6, the disciples are walking through a grain field and they're picking grain and eating it. That's not exactly headline news. You can imagine the headline, disciples eat grain. Wouldn't be that interesting, except that it's on the Sabbath. Luke's making this point. This is happening on the Sabbath because that's on the long list that the Pharisees have of things you're not supposed to do. And then immediately after that, still in Luke 6, Jesus, on another Sabbath, goes into the synagogue, and he heals a man with a withered hand. On the Sabbath, in the synagogue. Luke is making the point here of what's going on. And then in the next chapter, we haven't gotten there yet, Luke 13, there's going to be a woman who's been doubled over for 18 years. And Jesus heals her on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Luke is making a point. And then as Joel mentioned last week, the dinner table is another place, another backdrop that Luke uses often to make this point. So the Pharisees, for whatever reason, they keep inviting Jesus to dinner. And he's not like a great party guest. There are things that keep happening to make the point that Luke is making that Jesus is not following the list of rules. Remember in Luke 7, at a dinner at the Pharisee's house, this woman shows up with a bottle of perfume and she weeps on Jesus' feet and she dries his feet with her hair. And it's scandalous to the Pharisees. And Jesus not only allows it, he honors it. Luke 11, the passage we just looked at last week with Joel. Jesus didn't wash properly, and it kind of caused a thing. So again, the point is, Jesus is not following the rules. And if there's any doubt about these two backdrops, the Sabbath and the Pharisee's house for dinner, in Luke 14, a chapter that's coming up, Luke gives us a double feature. There's both at once. Jesus is at a Pharisee's house eating dinner on the Sabbath, and he heals someone. The rebel. The guy that's not just following the list. And as this happens, there's this great big divide that's opening up before our very eyes as we read through the book of Luke. On the one hand, we have the way of the Pharisees, which is this long list. And insisting that other people live according to this long list. And on the other hand, and I'm going to borrow the title of one of Bill's songs here, is the Jesus way. It's different. It's a different way. This big divide is growing. The emotions are getting bigger. The danger is getting bigger. And then there's the crowd. You notice at the first verse of today's passage, one commentator said there are probably 10,000 people showing up. They can't even walk without stepping on each other. And can you imagine how threatening that must have been to the Pharisees who are trying to save their nation by going the other direction that Jesus is going? Well, if we're going to talk about the Jesus way, we probably ought to think about what that is. We have a pretty good hint, because just a couple chapters ago in Luke 10, Jesus is having a conversation with a legal expert, and they have this conversation that's been reverberating through all the centuries. And it must be important, because Mark writes about it, and Matthew writes about it, and probably even John, though the language is a little different. We call it the Great Commandment. Pharisees have their long list. And what Jesus, and in this conversation, communicates is it's actually just one thing. It's that we love God and neighbor. It's a very short list. But it has implications for everything, for good Samaritans and innkeepers, for prodigals and parents of prodigals, for how we manage our money, for forgiveness, for who's the greatest and the least among us. For how we treat the poor, for how we treat everyone. It's one thing, and it's everything. And this is the way of Jesus, and it's so different. The divide is just opening up before us as this book of Luke unfolds. So now, with that context, let's look again. This is not a jumbotron theology here. Jesus is not warning his disciples that everything's going to be projected on some screen on Judgment Day. He's saying the secrets, the private conversations that we've been having, those are all going to become known. Think about it. And the Pharisees have had their private conversations. We see it in chapter 6. We see it in chapter 11. We'll see it again in chapter 19. The Pharisees are meeting together to figure out how they can destroy Jesus. And Jesus had some private conversations too. In chapter 9, remember he says to his disciples, he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter looks at him and he says, "You're the Messiah." And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Yes, but don't tell anyone. This is a private conversation. But soon, as this divide is opening up, they're heading to Jerusalem. This is going to get messy. There's going to be suffering. Everything that's been done in private and said in private is going to be known. This is going to get really, really difficult. I see this as not Jesus with a harsh voice, but Jesus with a gentle voice, a compassionate voice, saying there's going to be suffering. Luke wrote this book somewhere around 80 AD. So he has the vantage point of knowing what happened to those disciples that Jesus is talking about. And the main story is, you know, of course, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified. And that should be the main story. But what Luke knew in AD 80 was that most of those other disciples were probably martyred also. We know in Acts 12 that James was martyred. Extra-biblical sources suggest that most of the disciples were martyred eventually. Maybe only John died of old age. So there is going to be suffering, and it's coming. And Jesus is warning his disciples compassionately about this suffering. And he says, dear friends, there are going to be people who want to kill your body. Yeah, there are. There's going to be so much suffering to come. And again, I hear Jesus as a compassionate voice being present to that, not a scolding voice talking about eternal torment with fire and brimstone, but a compassionate voice. This is going to get messy. This is going to get public. There's going to be pain. And then he goes right on in the next verse and he talks about how much God loves the sparrows. And if God loves the sparrows, just imagine how much God loves you too, he says to his followers. This is not something to fix. This is a moment for compassionate presence. The word translated hell is the word Gehenna, which is a valley outside of Jerusalem where deplorable things have been done. There have been child sacrifices there in previous generations. At the time Jesus was saying this, it was a smoldering rubbish heap. So if we can kind of move away from the apocalyptic drama, what we can see is this really powerful, amazing metaphor that Jesus is providing between the holy city, Jerusalem, the way of God, the Jesus way, and this valley outside of the city that is now a smoldering rubbish heap. That's what we fear, is being outside of the way of Jesus. This is the great divide he's talking about. And then there's this big one. There's been so much anxiety over so many centuries about this verse. Isn't it interesting that we fail to notice there's another half to the verse? Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven. Right before this, Jesus talks about denying. He says, anyone who denies the Son of Man will be denied before God's angels. And then he pivots. And in my mind, I'm going a little bit beyond the text here, but in my mind, he's looking right at Peter. Because remember in chapter 22, Peter does exactly that. He denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And he catches Jesus' eye, and the rooster crows, and he hangs his head in shame. And I imagine Jesus looking right at Peter and says, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven. A few days after the resurrection, Jesus and the other disciples are huddled in a room, confused, and these women burst in and they say, we've just been to the tomb and it's empty. And the rest of the disciples, they don't know what to do with it. It doesn't make any sense. But Peter runs out of that room and he runs to the tomb, and I imagine with every step he's saying, is it possible? Is he risen? Am I forgiven? And in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus showing up on the seashore. And Peter, he's 100 yards away. He jumps in the water and he swims to the shore. You know, there's a recent study that shows that people who have been forgiven can actually jump 6 inches higher than others. And I imagine Peter, with the buoyancy of forgiveness, swimming to the shore to have breakfast with Jesus. One of the commentators I read said, anyone who worries about this unpardonable sin could not have possibly committed it. This is not about careless words spoken. This is about a hardened rejection of Jesus sustained over time. This is about Gehenna instead of Jerusalem. I did a talk a couple years ago on fear, and I went through all the scripture verses on the command that says, do not fear. And sometimes I look at those and I think, really? Do not fear? And in this reading today in verse 4, Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill your body. And I think, isn't that just the exact definition of fear? The fight and flight resource that kind of gets kicked in when we need to protect ourselves? And Jesus says, do not fear? Really? But if you look through the scriptures where it says do not fear, and it shows up a lot of times in the Old and the New Testament, and if you look through those scriptures, it's never once saying don't fear because I can fix this. It's not saying don't fear because you're going to be safe. It's don't fear because I am with you. I'm present. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. I am right here. I'm present. Imagine a number of us brought some anxieties with us today. Life moves fast. We have our uncertainties. There's so much suffering in the world. There's so many things we want to fix. There's so many things we can't fix. And so we come today as people with anxiety and with fear. And I wonder if we can just bring all of that into the loving presence of Christ this morning. And I wonder, as we practice that week after week, if we become a community that's better at engaging in loving presence with one another. Half a decade ago, I was walking through a season of the greatest fear I've ever known. Our pastors at the time, Leslie and Nate, were so lovingly present to me. It wasn't something that could be fixed, but they were so lovingly present to me. I had an amazing therapist. I had a better wife. I mean, an even better wife than the therapist, not better than Lisa, of course. And Paul. Paul, you were like Jesus to me. And Leslie, at that time, she sent me a song that she had learned, she had heard on Pray As You Go. It was a song from the Porter's Gate Worship Project. And Leslie also sent it to Nate, who learned it musically. And we've sung this many times as a congregation since then. I wonder if we could just let the words of Porter's Gate and the music lead us into a few moments of open worship this morning.